We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. My subject this evening is Johannine Christology. And every year at our Christocentric conference, we have the Christology proper slot. And I began to tell some of our brethren last night at I-53 about how I've planned so often to have a guest Christologist, and it never worked out. Like, pastors from different churches in this area, most were very willing, and then it didn't happen for one reason or another. One time, and this deals with the inclusive love of Christocentricity. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what denomination you're a part of. I do not care. One year our guest Christologist was going to be an Orthodox priest. He was so excited. I don't mean Orthodox like solid. I mean Eastern Orthodox, you know, liturgical, high church priesthood, and Greek Orthodox. And so I was talking about, I'd like you to teach on the hypostatic union. And he said, oh, I would love to teach on the hypostatic union, but you do mispronounce it. The Greek is, but I don't know, he said something, I don't know. It was modern Greek that he was speaking. And his bishop would not allow him to come to our conference. But he so wanted to. Another year, another brother was to come and then realized that he had a previous engagement. And it's kind of never worked for the idea of our guest Christologist. Usually our regulars deal with this slot. And this year it's mine. Johannine Christology. I want to explain to you what we mean, first of all, by these two terms. I think most of you know. I'm thinking almost all of you know what we mean by the term Christology. It's the study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is usually one of a battery of subheadings or topics that theology, systematic theology, is broken up into. So you have theology proper, the study of God, angelology, the study of angels, eschatology, the study of last things, ecclesiology, the study of the church, anthropology, the scriptural doctrine, the study of man. You've got all these ologies that are subheadings under the idea of theology. And you study these in Bible college or in seminary, and one of those categories is Christology. Now, it's my contention that since all of theology, or the study of God, all that we can know about God comes from the Word of God, whether you're speaking written or you're speaking of living, and I think that to be a false dichotomy. Because the Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ written down, and the Lord Jesus Christ is Scripture hypostatized. That is, become a person. I think it's somewhat of a false separation to speak about the written Word and the living Word. They are so one that they are not two. And it is my contention that, therefore, since everything that you can know about the Father or about God is gained by means of a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that theology, as it's commonly referred to, ought to be called Christology. We are studying God by means of studying His Son. Jesus said things all the time. I mean, especially the Gospel of John. Johannine theology is replete with statements like, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. That is, if you really grasped what I'm like, if you have an intimate knowledge of how I think, what I am, who I am, you would automatically, spontaneously know the Father. One time, of course, I'm positive the vast majority of us here are aware of this. But when Thomas said late in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 5:7, and when he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Like, how could we fail to be satisfied if you just show us the Father? Let us see the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, you're not going to see the Father. He is the invisible God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, whom no man has seen or can see. You will be fully satisfied as to your perception of the Father if you greatly, substantially, if you fully perceive the Son. And so I submit to you that all theology is Christology. And we can speak then, if we want to modify the classic systematic theology model, into soteriological Christology. That is, Christology as we consider salvation. Anthropological Christology, that is, when we look at man through the lens of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and allow our Christology to shape our anthropology. And just continue to do that with the ologies. What is the option if that does not take place? If that doesn't take place, then you study eschatology and you get into the number of the beast and you get fascinated with this. And then you get intrigued by, you know, this false prophet character in Revelation. And then you study all of the ins and outs and the details and all this. And it's like, you're divorcing this from the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the Revelation. I mean, the Revelation. The title of the last book of the Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not a compendium of strange things that you get intrigued and fascinated over and argue with other believers about and, you know, just get so, you know, what's that, magnifying glass on. Listen, this book called the Revelation is an opening, it's an unfolding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a very real sense, every book of the Bible is that. And so we have eschatology that is not divorced from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all of the ologies, the same thing. I'm going to argue the same thing for every category of what we might call theology. But if we stay with the customary views of the uses of these words, and we're using it that way here. Actually, Christology is the study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking tonight about Johannine Christology. Now, when I say that Johannine simply means of John, most languages do not so butcher the transliteration of this name John. For instance, I at one time was learning a little bit of Telugu. That is Pallavi's mother tongue here. And John is Yohanu. Yohanu. You know the composer, Johann Sebastian Bach. His name is John in German. All right. Most of them have this Johann or Johann idea. Johannine Christology is Christology a la John. So we're looking at the study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is peculiarly presented in the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, the Johannine writings. When I say it that way, I am not for a moment suggesting that Pauline Christology butts heads with Johannine theology, or Christology, that Paul and John at all have any kind of friction about these things. I am not saying that Petrine Christology or the propositions about the Lord Jesus Christ as presented by Peter or Lucan Christology as we find the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed in Luke or Acts or Matthian in Matthew or Markan in Mark or whatever. I'm not saying that any of these writers will disagree with these things that John is saying about the Lord Jesus Christ or that John is taking any issue with any of his fellow apostles and prophets. What I am saying is this. There are things, not just one. There are a number of things that you encounter concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that only John, no other writer, tells you this about him. Now, they are usually specified, they're usually, might we say, technical takes on something that the others have said. We want to look at those Johannine distinctives that deal with the deity and humanity and messiahship, and we spill over into the work as well of the Lord Jesus Christ, the soteriological work of salvation that are peculiar to John. Ready? Here is Johannine Christology in a sentence. Johannine Christology in a word. Here it is. Jesus Christ is God the Word and the Father's unique Son who was sent via incarnation to be the Lamb of God. Let me give it to you again. You know what I just noticed recently? If you're wearing a watch, raise your hand if you're wearing a watch today. And I'm scanning. Oh, there's a real young one right there. And right next to you. Are you wearing a watch? There you go. Look at the young ones wearing watches. You know, keep your hand up. You've got a watch on. Look at this. Most of you are over 30. These things are becoming obsolete. Because of cell phones and because of technology. I've got my clock in my pocket now. And you know what? I'm keeping tapes alive. I'm keeping cassette tapes alive. I'm keeping wristwatches alive. I encourage you to join me. All right? The idea, you know, there's a point to that. Have no idea what the point was. I was going somewhere with this about Johannine Christology, but maybe it'll come back to me. So I'd rather do this than write it out and read it. But here's what we'll do. This Johannine theology or Johannine Christology, there are things that are just about John. You only get them in John. But they're about the Lord Jesus Christ, and when I read that to you, oh, that's what that was about. Anybody take notes anymore? Or do you record it from your iPad or whatever it is? Or do you just download it from the internet? Anybody take notes anymore? If you how many of you taking notes today? Most of you are over 30. Whose hands are... Okay. If you're taking notes, I've got a string of verses in it, and I thought I'd read all of these to you. There's just no chance in the world. Who am I kidding? Certainly not myself. I'm going to give you a lot of verses today, and you can look this up when you go home. Really, you can look these up, and I think you're going to be surprised about this. Maybe you've never considered it, but here's the Johannine Christology in a word, and now we're going to go to talk about those distinctives. Jesus Christ is God the Word and the Father's unique Son who was sent via incarnation to be the Lamb of God. Now when you hear that, you may say, how is that so Johannine? How is that distinctively John? I mean, Paul could say that. Paul agree with that. Peter agree with that. Yeah, that's what we're saying. They all agree with it. But I'm telling you that language that I used is Johannine. Here's the first one. No one in the Scripture calls Jesus the Word of God except John. Now once you see him do it like head on, then you can start inserting in your mind Jesus Christ when you see the term the Word of God elsewhere. But John is the only one who directly in a specific manner is going to call Jesus the Word of God. John is the only one who uses the term and applies it to Jesus. All will agree, but John is the only one who uses the term monogenes, which gets translated only begotten, and which I say should be translated more accurately as unique. The only Bible writer that uses that term for the Lord Jesus Christ's sonship is John. Now, he's writing by means of the Holy Spirit, and when I say of John, and when we call something Johannine, I'm not taking away from that at all, and most of you know me, and so you would know that is no way. That's what he's saying. But just to be on the safe side, I say it. And then, one that you may not have considered. In the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the sent one. Others will say that he is sent, but nobody puts the kind of stress on it. That the Son was sent from the Father like John does. And some of these statistics that I'm going to give you, I think you'll really be surprised about it. The last thing is this term, Lamb, or Lamb of God. None of the other New Testament writers refer to Jesus as the Lamb. Peter will say that Jesus died, that we weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from our aimless conduct that we receive from tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, in other words, like the lambs of the old dispensation, he's comparing him. He's definitely likening the Lord Jesus Christ. He's definitely assigning the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation to be seen in the typical atonement of the Old Testament with the sacrificial animals. He's definitely doing that, but only one person, only one of these writers specifically straight out designates the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb or the Lamb of God. Let's begin to look at these then. Those are the four distinctives then of Johannine Christology. Logos, or Word, monogenes, or unique, the sent one, and the Lamb of God. Let's go in the order that we dealt with it in, that I mentioned it in. Logos. I'm going to read to you from my own translation of John 1:14. It has two. of these distinctives in it. After speaking in John 1:1 about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in 1:14 it says, and the Word, that is the Logos, was God in verse 1, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we ourselves observed His glory. Glory as of the unique One from the Father, full of grace and truth. This happens every year at Christocentric Conference. How many of our speakers have quoted this same verse? I think I missed part of Rick's teaching today. Did you mention this verse? I think you're the only one that didn't. This happens every Christocentric conference. There's something that without collusion, that without our getting together and talking about, there's something that like dovetails in messages, and this is it. We have both Logos and Monogenes here. Now, I'm going to assume some degree of familiarity with these things because we're Christocentrists, right? If you're a Christocentrist, you're an incarnationalist. That is, you are all about this deity becoming resident in humanity on the earth. And so we talk about these things rather often. We talk about them all the time. But let's go through a quick excursus of this idea of Logos. Logos is reason. We get our word logic from this word and its family of words. So you have the reasoning of God. That is the thinking of God. The thinking of God, and according to Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the very essence of God, what He is because of how He thinks, is His Son. The thinking of God, I want to suggest to you that if you think something, you can keep that in your mind and do absolutely nothing with it. You don't, maybe you fear some reprisal. Maybe you fear that you're going to be judged. Maybe you just think, I don't want to cast pearls before swine. Maybe, whatever the reason is, you can think something and keep it to yourself. That thinking that's inside your brain, the organ of the soul, that thinking can stay there, but when you speak it, it becomes manifest. That is, your thinking becomes now realized to others. I want to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ was always the Logos. But this word, and we do translate it word because it's the thought and the word that conveys it, or it is, in Greek, it is the word with its thought. When you speak that word, that which was inaccessible to you in my mind, if I take my thought that is behind that word and I now speak it, it is revealed. It goes from my bosom, from my heart, out to the rest of the world. I want to suggest to you that the speaking of the Logos was incarnation. It was the way God, who always had this thought, who always thought this way. His thought is who He is. The Lord Jesus Christ is who He is. He is God. This God essence was spoken or manifested. He was revealed to the world when He became recognizable by means of incarnation, enfleshment. When He donned a body, when He took on humanity, it was the speaking of that Word. John says in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, he'll talk about the Word of life, the Logos of Zoe, the Word of life. That is the, if I take a whole way that I think and I communicate that in a word, that's not like the Word Logos. That's the whole point. That's the communication. That's this whole idea. My neighbor, if he did not want to be evangelized. I knew it. He was so uncomfortable and I evangelized him. But boy, you brought it on yourself. I was in the car. Don't you love this question? I'm in the car. I've got my Jesus is God sticker magnet right on the side of my car door there. And I'm pulling out and he comes out from his yard. Hi. And he said, and he starts out like this. What's the good word? I said, boy, did you ask for it. I said, what's the good word? I said, it's right here. Jesus is God. Like, I don't know what to do. I said, He became a man. He's the Messiah. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And like, you could see the machinery just, like, I gotta get out of this somehow. What's the good word? What's he saying to me? He's saying, hey, what idea do you want to communicate? Not like, what's the good word? And, you know, for some of you, well, I won't do that, but what's the good word? Like, well, what is the word? Like, what is the word t-shirt? Is the word picture or smell or what? He's not asking me, what's the dictionary entry that you're thinking about today? He's saying, what's the idea that you're excited enough about to talk to me about? What is the idea that the Father is excited enough to actually talk to somebody about? His Son. And so the thought of God, the very being, the essence, the substance of God, became incarnate and was spoken. He spoke more among His apostles than among anyone else. And John says, that in those opening verses of 1 John, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which our hands have handled concerning the Logos of the Zoe. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13. His name is called the Word of God. You'll notice that's all of them. I didn't quote to you one time. I didn't mention one verse from any other than writings of John. We mentioned the Gospel of John in two times, 1 John and then Revelation. This word is number two, monogenes. Monogenes. If you want a good treatment of monogenes as part of a longer teaching, I recommend to you Bruce's treatment of the deity of Christ at a seminar done in Reading. Monogenes is from mona, that is the Greek word for one, single, only. And now here's where there's difference. Genao, which is to birth or beget, and that's where you get the translation only begotten, or others will say genos. I'm part of those others. Genos is a kind or a type. You get the word gene from it, not like jeans that you wear, but genes that determine what kind of hair you have and what kind of skin you have and what kind of eyes you have. If you're dealing with kinds, you're dealing with genos. If you were to translate this as only begotten, you would have to, there'd be a couple problems there. The ideas of the what took place in eternity past and how someone can be begotten but not generated in the sense of created. You're going to have a theological issue there that I think you'll have more philosophy than Scripture about. The other is the double nu. That is, in Gena'o, the idea of birthing, there are two nus, there are two N's, what would correspond to an English N. In Genos, there's only one. In Monogenes, there's only one. You also have its usage. In Hebrews chapter 11, when you're dealing with the roll call of faith, or the hall of faith, or the faith hall of fame, or whatever you want to call it, or if you want to call it Gary's favorite chapter, you know, whatever you want to call it, in that catalog of those who have done believing exploits, you have, by faith, Abraham offered up his monogenes. Should that be only begotten? The problem there is, he didn't only beget Isaac. He begot lots of other kids. Isaac was number two in order, but Ishmael, at the time that he offered up Isaac, Ishmael was already born. Ishmael was not his only begotten, but Ishmael was one mana of a Genos kind. He was very unique. I didn't get Abraham, because I didn't get Isaac the natural way. He didn't come by means of the flesh. He came by means of a promise. He came by means of a supernatural invasion of my life on the part of God. I submit to you that it's usage. I submit to you that it's etymology. And I submit to you that it's theology. All converge to argue we should translate monogenes as unique. All right, where is Jesus called monogenes? We've read one of them in John 1:14. John 1:18, since you're already there. No one has ever seen God. The unique Son, He being in the bosom of the Father, that one, that is that Son, explained Him. He is the exegesis of God. He is the unfolding of God. If you are going to know God, there's only one way. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way." I know He was talking about a destination there. I'm applying it to my use here. There is one singular way that you are ever going to have a real grasp of what God is and is like. And that is as you develop an intimate, experiential, and workable knowledge, a substantial acquisition of all of those categories concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, monogenes, the famous John 3:16. I'm lobbying for John 8:28 to become the new 3:16. I think more of the gospel is in that one verse than is in 3:16. But in 3:16, for God was thus devoted to the world that He gave His monogenes, Son. Unique Son. You say, wait a minute, what about this objection against you translating this unique? When something is unique, it is referred to in the sphere or in the category of others. Yes. There are other people who are called sons of God in the Bible, but not like this one. Earlier, in the last teaching here, Grant mentioned, we took us to Job. He said, sons of God. He said, the angels. I concur. That is, they are sons by means of an immediate creation. They don't have a father by natural procreation. They are a host rather than a race. We are called sons of God in Galatians 3:26 by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father birthed us. Or we were begotten again. We were born again, born anew, born from above. We are the born sons and heirs, if you understand the idea of the Greek word huios, of the Father. But there is only one Son. of those who have ever been called the Son of God, who is Son by nature. And when I say that, I mean naturally Son of God. John again, right? Even when I go to prove what I'm saying, I have to use John. John 5 and verses 18 and 19, therefore the Jews took up stones again to stone him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, that is in their conception of it, he didn't break the Sabbath, but he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his own, idios, that is a peculiar possession, his own Father, and then John's comment, thus making himself equal with God. Or in other words, calling himself God. Nobody else is Son of God like that. Nobody else is Son as to their essence, Son as to substance, Son as to nature, Son as to their existence, ontologically the Son of God. And so He is, we see it again in 1 John 4:19 and in John 3:18. The Lord Jesus, well, you're here, right? John 3:18. Couple verses away, here it is. Jesus, the one believing in Him isn't being judged, but the one not believing has been judged already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the unique, monogenes, Son of God. He is so unique. There is no one in all of the universe like the Lord Jesus Christ. You say He's like His Father. Yeah, He is like His Father in His deity. But the Father never became human. The Holy Spirit is very much like Him. Jesus said, I will send you another parakletos. That means Jesus was one. And here comes another one. Another, we've talked about this too, another of the same kind. Not another of a different kind, two different Greek words that are used there. So the Holy Spirit is of the same kind as Jesus in His deity. Holy Spirit never became human. Okay, out of the whole realm of humanity, not one other human in all of human history or ever in the future has ever also been undiminished deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the singular, unique person of the universe and of eternity. And I love saying it as much as you love hearing it. Let's go to the next one. He is the sent one. This one won't take that long. Again, who am I kidding? I won't even give you all the verses here. I counted them though. 40 times in the Gospel according to John. That's a big number. 40 times Jesus is referred to as the sent one. One of those times. And I find this fascinating and intriguing and remarkable. Jesus finds this guy who's born blind. Watch this now. He spits on the ground. Not just like, I've said this before to you, but why do men spit? What's the deal, guys? I mean, I'm a man. I don't understand this. Like, it's been 10 minutes since I spat. You know, about time to spit again. I don't understand that. But, those issues aside, he spits on the ground, not just like he spits on the ground, he's got to spit on the ground enough to make clay from the saliva and the dirt and mold this together, and then he puts it on this guy's eyes. Spittle clay on the man's eyes. The guy's blind, so it doesn't hurt him. And he says, go to the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam means sent. The idea is, and you'll come back seeing. And the guy went away to the pool of Siloam, and he washed his eyes, and he came back seeing. Think about everything we just said now. Put it all together. The word, that representative of the word, what comes out of my mouth, mixed with the dirt, that is the earth, this is the word of God become incarnate, applied to the eyes, the perception capacity of an individual. Go wash, that is, when you are cleansed because you recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the sent one who is God in flesh, you'll be saved. You'll be washed. You'll be cleansed. The man came back seeing. All the times in the Bible where it talks about Jesus healed people who were blind, except that one. Every other time the Greek word is anablepo. That is to see blepo ana again. That is, they had seen before and they became blind somehow and he was restoring sight to them. This guy represents the unsaved person who was blind in his sin and was born that way, who never saw God until he got saved by believing on the incarnate Son of God. The sent one, John stresses this, that he was sent from the Father in his presence to the earth by incarnation. The last one that we have to deal with is Lamb of God. This one too. I don't know if you have realized how many times he has called this. Particularly in the Revelation. In John 1:29 and 1:36, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the person whose death will be the antitype that fulfills all those covering, atoning sacrifices of the Old Testament, who actually expiates or deals with and puts away forever your sins in the real death that those sacrifices looked at. But how many times? Twice in the Gospel that we've just mentioned. Now, those of you who are over 30, who still wear watches and take notes, get ready for this. Get ready to write like a madman. Revelation, to help you, you can go Rev, and then those dot dot, those hash marks, all the way down the page, so you don't have to write Revelation every time. Revelation, watch this, 5, 1 through 9, 5, 11, 6, 1, 6, 16, 7, 9 and 10, 7, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. 12, 11, chapters 13, verse 8, 14, verses 1 through 4, 14, 9 and 10, 15, 2 and 3, 17, 12 through 14, 19, 6 and 7, 19, 9, 21, 14, 21, 22, 21, 23, 22, 1 through 3. That many times in the Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. One time in Revelation, he's called the Lion. Rick, designate your Ricks. We've got two word bearers named Rick this conference and last conference as well. Rick Knapp. He talked about this first one of these references, right? He said, in the Revelation, they're talking about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is a seven times sealed scroll that no one can open, even look at it. And he said, I wept much because there was not found anyone on the earth or under the earth, anywhere in the world, in heaven. Nobody was worthy. Worthy. Nobody was worthy to crack these seals off of this scroll. And then one of the elders said, I find more pastoral theology in this one verse than I do in, I don't want to exaggerate. Let's put it this way. I find a lot of pastoral significance here. One of the elders, synonym for pastor in New Testament church polity, one of the elders, the 24 that are around the throne, said to John, don't wail. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take up the scroll and to open its seven seals. That elder directs his attention to that lion of the tribe of Judah. And as he looks to see the lion, he sees a lamb, as if it had been slain. Maybe you didn't know why. Maybe you caught it, but you thought, I'm going to have to ask that question. You didn't have to ask that question because you had so many questions. But why is it that Rick said that he was a lamb as if he was freshly slain? It's because of the Greek tenses that are in view. And that is the vision of the Son of God to the person who has believed. The idea is, I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb like it was, this lamb having been slain, it was always fresh to me. It was never old hat. I never got tired of it. I never got bored with it. I realized that every time I looked at this Lamb of God, it's new to me. It's fresh to me. He died for me. He died for us. He died for our sins. A lamb. Not slain. You know, that's the first day. I knew that day I got saved. Of course you knew that day you got saved. And if you didn't stay Spirit-filled, you got bored with it. But as long as you were operated on, I like the language, by the Holy Spirit, you never got over this. You realized, oh my land, Jesus is God who became a man. That's enough forever. I mean, right there, that's enough for eternity future. But who died for me? Outside of a grace rubric, that sounds like an oxymoron. What do you mean? God died, let alone for me? This lamb, the slaying of this lamb never gets old. The slaying of this lamb is the prime mover in my life. We said in our time, I'm going to try to be done by 9:30, I got 8 minutes. We said in our time, our dialogical time, that means conversation, at I-53 last night, I told you about someone who had attended a number of our conferences, and they said, did you ever think about having a different topic? Like, you've been on this topic for a number of years now. I'm thinking, you have no idea. This is not a topic. This is my life. This is not something that we graduate from, oh, we talked about that for 3 years back. This is very spiritual life. The centrality and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, His ultimate preeminence, where this never gets old. Why I say I find so much pastoral theology here is because an elder directs a crying disciple to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. You could boil down my whole job description right here. My whole job description is to get you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, to view the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:29 and 1:36, where He's called the Lamb of God, to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my Gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8, to put the mind down on, or to think about, to consider, to contemplate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 3:1 and 12, 1-3. That's the job description, is to be Christocentric and get others to that place as well. And that takes care of most of the things that you cry about. If you can get the connection between lamb slain or Godhead bodily lamb slain and apply that, there is an application there to whatever it is that you're grappling with, that you're struggling with, that is sorrowing you. There is a definite application there. So that's the lamb. This is the last point I want to make to you about these things, and then I'm going to close. This one may be rather new to some of you. You maybe have read things, you maybe have even held positions wherein you thought, okay, I didn't think that was true. This is my contention. It is a little different among evangelicals. It's the minority view. And I've only heard the person use the reasoning one time. No, I didn't think they even used this reasoning. It was part of their reasoning I'll use. We usually hear that the book of Revelation is the last book written. I don't agree. I believe that the Revelation wasn't even second to last. We tend to put it last because we think of it eschatologically, and it's the hardest one. I'll get around to that one way down the road. This was last, maybe, in its subject matter, but not in its authorship. Jude talks about the faith being once for all delivered to the saints. It's already done. Well, there's a 22-chapter book out there that still needs to be written. I have a hard time seeing Jude say that. I think Jude was written after Revelation. But I also think that the Gospel of John was written after Revelation. This is why. There's some internal evidence in the book of John, and then there is some reasoning as we compare Revelation and John. The internal evidence in the book of John is that John says in chapter 5, you know, the miracle, the angel that goes down, stirs up the water, whoever's the first one in gets healed. It said, there is a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda. There is, present tense, a pool there. If John was written, as most Bible-believing people would say, these days it seems they're in the majority. If that was written in like the 90s, Jerusalem was already destroyed. You wouldn't be able to say, there's a pool over there in Jerusalem. This pool is still there when that's written, indicating a pre-AD 70 date. But Revelation, that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God all those times, and as the Word of God, is where John got that language from. And now God uses knowledge that He already has and activates it, so that in His writing of the Gospel of John, He refers to Him as the Word of God that He picked up when He saw a revelation on the island of Patmos. And the Lamb of God was spoken by the Baptist, but recalled to the mind of the Apostle because the revelation had engaged that piece of doctrine in his mind. Does it make more sense to you? I just kind of give this to you. It's kind of what it's worth. It's not a big issue. It's not a big deal. You could disagree with me about that. That's fine. But does it make more sense to you that God just inspired John to write, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and 13 verses later, and the Word became flesh, that he got this Word thing by direct revelation, and then later on he sees what we call the revelation and sees, wow. Oh, that's what I wrote without really being so much aware that God was. Or do you think it was, I'm looking at this vision, I know who this is, and he's on a white horse, and he's got a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This can only be one person. God the Father is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he doesn't have a thigh. Somebody who's the King of Kings has a thigh, and he's got a tattoo on his thigh. that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's a sharp two-edged rumphia sword, a broadsword going out of his mouth. His eyes are like a flame of fire, speaking of the penetrating gaze of omniscience. His hair is white like snow because he is of the same essence as the Ancient of Days. His feet are burnished Calcalibanon. His feet are trampling in the judgment of the second advent that Revelation 19 refers to. I know who this is, and his name is called the Word of God. And John never gets over that, just like we never got over the slain lamb. And from that point on, John says, Jesus Christ is the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the whole thing that we apostles are talking about in New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ is everything that God is trying to say. And so I'm going to write a book about Him. And he starts off with this thought that has captivated his devotion and his emotions and his attention. He says, in the beginning was the Logos. Do you see the dignity of that? We've recently studied Psalm 8. O Yahweh, our Lord, how noble your name in all the earth. This is that name. His name is called the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. His distinction of person in Trinity. And the Logos was God. His mutual co-inherence in deity. His shared consubstantiality in Godhead with the Father. And the Logos became flesh. The unique personality of all the universe, who is also the one who died for our sins. Jesus Christ is God the Word, the Father's unique Son, who was sent via incarnation to be the Lamb of God, the one having ears to be hearing. Let him be hearing.